Worship, broadly speaking, is the act of giving honor, glory, praise, and reverence to something. True Christian worship, though, goes further than that. I like A.W. Pink's definition when he says, "Worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving." Worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. And hopefully that's what we've been doing all morning up until this point. And hopefully that's what we're going to do all morning until and through the benediction. When we worship God, we are working to give him what he is due, and what he deserves for all of his infinite gloriousness. When the seraphim, perfectly holy, sinless angels, are calling out in Isaiah's vision, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory," when they do that, it is not for show. Okay, they're not just heaping up meaningless pleasantries. In Revelation, when John sees the living creatures never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and then the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne and saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And when the same happens to the Lamb, and when a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, stand before the throne and the Lamb and cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb," they are giving worship. Right? They are rendering to God what he deserves. They are giving him his due. He deserves that worship and praise. It's not just for show. And the glorious reality is that this is what we are made for. You get that. When you get to Revelation and you think, okay, so this is the heavenly vision, this is what we're looking forward to, that's why you exist. So you can do that. You get to do it with your whole life. We get to do it particularly in moments like this right now, and we'll do it for all of eternity in Christ. But what is that supposed to look like? Okay, and can we even know what it's supposed to look like? Some would say that our outward forms for worship aren't really important, that, you know, so long as you get the content right, you can just plug and play. But if that were the case, you know, we wouldn't need any forms at all. And clearly we need some forms. We all need to sing the same song in the same time, in the same key. Some of you haven't gotten the memo on the last one, but that's okay. We love you anyways. If you're going to have meaningful corporate worship, there are going to be externals, okay? There's going to be an order of service. There's going to be songs that we sing. They'll have a particular style. We have things that will frame our worship, but they aren't all that matters, okay? There's really two sides you can end up on this. You can make the externals of little consequence and therefore end up with a lot of wild and ridiculous things in a worship service, or you can make them overly important to where you're content to simply have the externals right and not worry about anything else, which is not okay, as we'll see this morning. Really, it should be obvious for the Christian that simply going through the motions, going through the externals, is not good enough. God is concerned with and he is seeking something that is far greater than simply externals. So we're going to look again this morning at the scene of the Samaritan woman from John 4. You remember a few weeks ago when we first looked at the lead up to this exchange, we considered some of the historical context between the Samaritans and the Jews. One of the significant differences and controversies between them being their worship. And that is going to play a key role in the text that we're looking at today. There's this controversy between their locations. Okay, the Samaritans worship here, the Jews there. But Jesus shows us that the Father, again, is after something far greater than mere location in our worship. He is after our souls according to the truth of his word. And so follow along with me. I'm going to read John 4, verses 16 through 26, and then we will pray and we will look at this really great text together. So this is God's word, starting in John 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would please bless us now, and pray that your spirit would be working in our midst. God, that you would help us to understand these things. Lord, help us to see the centrality of them to our lives in general, but particularly to the very important thing that we are doing this very moment. We ask, God, that we would be alert, paying attention, God. I pray that you would give me clarity as I preach. Lord, help me to preach according to your word, to rightly divide it, that you might be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from John 4, 19 through 26, we're going to see four principles about the type of worship our Heavenly Father seeks and Jesus instructs us in so that we can be true worshipers to the glory of God. And our first principle that we see right away from verses 19 and 22 is that we need to know that there really is a right and a wrong way to worship. There really is a right and a wrong way to worship. So in verse 18, Jesus hones in like a targeted missile on the woman's need for living water. He had been going over and over this with her, and every time it had just gone over her head, she was thinking in earthly terms, but he was speaking in heavenly terms. And so he gets right at her failed attempts at satisfaction. Okay, she had had all these husbands, and the one she's with now isn't even her husband. She had been pursuing satisfaction for her soul through immorality and had been constantly coming up short, always thirsty. And so now, though, she responds. John writes in verses 19 and 20, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" So it's now clear to her that she is in the presence of someone that is truly remarkable. This isn't just a normal guy. There's no way for him to know these things, like very personal information. How else would he know these things? The most obvious explanation, at the very least, must be that he's a prophet of some kind. And so at the end of verse 19, the woman acknowledges as much, but then she brings up a controversy, seemingly out of left field. She says that, you know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Many have taken this as being an evasive move on her part. Like Jesus goes in for the evangelistic tackle, but she bobs and weaves or something like that and is trying to get out from addressing the issue. And that's possible if she is willing to go get water in the middle of the day because of all the shame despite the scorching heat. I think it's possible, absolutely, that she is being evasive here. That said, I also think it's possible that she's just grasping at anything to say. This would put you on your heels. Any normal person, I think, would completely be off kilter with this sort of an interaction. And what do you say? All at once, you know, this guy breaks all the taboos, and then he starts talking to you in really confusing terms that you don't understand, and then he goes on and basically lets you know that he knows all of your deep, dark secrets. Anything. Give me anything to talk about other than that. And so she, I think, just grabs for the next thing she can think of. She knows that he has some amount of spiritual authority, And what's constantly hanging in the background between Jewish and Samaritan relations is this controversy over worship, the location. Okay? You're a prophet. This is a big deal. Let's talk about this. So, when she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the Samaritan woman is referring to the patriarchs, which we talked about last week, specifically Abraham. So in Genesis 12, the first place that Abraham built an altar to worship the Lord in the promised land was Shechem, which was overlooked by Mount Gerizim, okay, which is the mountain that she's referring to. Mount Gerizim was also where the blessings of the covenant were to be announced over Israel once they entered into the promised land, Deuteronomy 11, 29, and 30. That's where the Samaritan Bible ended, though, Deuteronomy. Jews, however, have the rest of the Old Testament. And so they knew all about David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, about him determining to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord giving permission for Solomon to actually build the temple. They know about the ark being brought into the temple then, and then God's Spirit coming into the temple such that no one could even be in the temple when that happened. The Samaritans didn't have any of that information. Again, though, Jesus is the master evangelist. And so he says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He stays on track. Okay, he's going to acknowledge what she said, but he's got a larger point that he needs to make with her. And so he says, in other words, the controversy you're bringing up, pretty soon it's going to be a non-issue. You're not like this mountain, that city, it's not going to matter here in short order. And this was true in a very practical way. So in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. That same year, 11,600 Samaritans were slaughtered on Mount Gerizim by the Romans. So there's like prophetic hintings in what Jesus even says here. But more than that, worship in the new covenant in Christ would not be focused on location, as we're going to see. But even with that being the case, right, that this controversy would be a non-issue, Jesus still acknowledges that there is a right side to the debate. So look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay? There is a right side to the debate. There's a right and a wrong worship, a right and a wrong religion, and the difference is one of knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Jesus says, you worship what you don't know. The Samaritans' worship was marked by ignorance. It was foggy, it was dim. They had a few shafts of light peering in, whereas the Jews had the whole room lit up. And why was that? It's because they had the whole of God's word up to that point. And the reason why they had the whole of God's word up to that point was because God had chosen them in order to bring salvation to the world. And so that's what he says at the end of verse 22, for salvation is from the Jews. And so this is helpful. This is why you need to read your Bible, not just chunks at a time, specific chunks slowly, which is good, but you want to read widely as well so that you can get the whole great and glorious picture. The sovereign saving plan of God was to carve out a people for himself, beginning with Abraham, who would become the nation of Israel. And God would give that people his covenants, his prophets, his word, and eventually even the Messiah, who would bring salvation to the entire world so that he would continue to carve out a people for himself from all of the nations. This is really wonderfully seen like when you read Luke and then you read Acts. Luke, there is this constant drive of Jesus towards Jerusalem, and Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, okay? So it's good to see them as a pair. There's this constant drive of Jesus towards Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. And then when you get into the Gospel of Acts, what happens? Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the whole thing goes out. It is a microcosm of God's whole plan. So remember the covenant promise to Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. Jesus is the one who accomplishes that. Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That was the plan of God. Salvation is from the Jews, not the Samaritans. That's why the Jews had the whole of the scriptures up to that point and weren't ignorant when it came to the right worship of God. So, know that there really is a right and a wrong way to worship God. There really is such a thing as right and wrong religion. The difference is whether or not your worship is based on the truth of God's word. And why? Okay, so why is this important? Well, what's the significance of this? Well, we live today where you hear people say things like, oh, my truth, or oh, that's your truth, right? Or no, I don't interpret it that way, that's your interpretation. Now, there's no your truth or my truth, there is the truth. There are things that correspond to reality, and there are things that don't. And so those are truths and those are lies. The truth exists. In the words of Fox Mulder, the truth is out there, okay? Yeah, some of you are getting that. So it isn't anchored to your experiences or not. It is true. That's it. Whether or not you recognize it, whether or not that has been your experience, and specifically in the scriptures, God has spoken, and he has perfectly revealed to us truths about himself and ourselves and salvation and the world so that we have, in the Bible, the very words of God. And they are true words. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, 151, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. And then Jesus, as I've already remarked on, later on in chapter 17, will pray to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Okay, so, has God, in his absolutely perfect word, told us how to worship? Yes, he has. Okay, he hasn't ironed out every single detail. There are some things that we have freedom in, but there are some very, very clear instructions, and we cannot look at them and say, you know, that's your truth, and I'll have my truth over here. There is a right and a wrong way for us to do this. And so surely we should care about doing it properly. If Jesus tells this woman, you worship what you don't know, right? The Jews have it right. If there is a right or a wrong, and we're talking about the worship of the triune God, we should care greatly that we get it right. Many have the problem of the Samaritans, though. They're ignorant of what the Bible says on this issue. Not because they have a conviction that lops off three-quarters of their Bible, but because they just don't read it. Okay, that is the great issue. Lack of careful study, lack of going to churches where the scriptures are carefully studied or taught or preached. In some cases, if someone would just read the first five books of their Bible, they would be in a much better place. We need to be careful students of the word. We need to care that our worship is rightly ordered according to the scriptures. And so, you know, perhaps you're visiting, though, this morning, and you would ascribe to a completely different religion altogether. Right? There really is a right or a wrong religion. It is not the case that all roads lead to Rome. Jesus makes it clear that apart from God's saving work, all else is darkness. Apart from the knowledge of God's word, you cannot worship rightly. But just as surely as he is sitting there talking to this woman, explaining to her these things, the truth is explained to you, and you can come to a knowledge of it, and you can rightly worship the Lord as well. And so we need to be careful that we are worshiping the right way according to God's word. Second, we want to be a true worshiper of God. Be a true worshiper of God. Jesus follows the rabbit trail, but he's able to keep to the point. So the woman needs salvation. She needs living waters. She needs the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And that has everything to do with how we worship. So look at verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In verse 21, Jesus said that pretty soon the question of location was going to be a non-issue, and here is why. True worshipers won't be marked by location. They'll be marked by the nature of their worship now. They will worship in spirit and in truth. He says at the beginning of verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here. So the wheels are in motion, okay? The avalanche has started, but it hasn't totally swept up the whole side of the mountain yet. Ground's been broken, the foundation is being laid, but the house isn't complete. The hour is coming when Jesus will die and he will rise for sinners. He will then ascend up into heaven, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will give his Holy Spirit, who will radically change the nature of the worship of God's people. It is, the ball is rolling, but it hasn't been completed yet. And this is how it will look different. Look at the middle of verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, it's not particular to location, but rather from the heart, according to the word of God. That is the difference. And so this is really interesting. The instructions for worship in the Old Testament were marked by a lot of outward forms. You see this in the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, all the details that would have gone into that. You see this also in the laws for the five sacrifices at the beginning of Leviticus, Leviticus 1, chapters 1 through 7. It's super detailed. Okay? The offer of a bull, it needed to be offered without blemish. It needed to be a male. It needed to be killed before the priests. They needed to throw the blood on the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent. They needed to flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The fire needed to go on the altar. The priests were to arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the altar, but the entrails and legs were to be washed with water. The priests would burn all of it and then offer it all together. Okay? And then there were stipulations for sheep. And then there were stipulations for birds. There were laws for grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and so on. Laws for priests in Leviticus 8 through 10. So we can keep going. And this is often where you start reading in Genesis in your Bible, and then there in Leviticus, you conk out. You know, it's like, man, I stopped. I don't know why. I just couldn't keep going. Why all of those rules? Why all of those stipulations? It's because you have sinners approaching the infinitely holy God. And you can't just do that. You have to do it rightly. You'll remember that the priests Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons in Leviticus 10, they offer unauthorized fire, not the fire the Lord had instructed them to offer. And when they do that, fire goes out from the presence of God and kills them. Because they are sinners. And they are coming before the holy God. And so there were all of these externals, including location. And Jesus says, pretty soon, that won't be what marks the true worshiper. He says here in verse 23 that they will worship in spirit. Jesus isn't referring to the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of the believer. True worshipers will worship with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where their focus will be. But while the worship is from the heart, it's in spirit. Jesus says it'll also be in truth. So according to the word of God, again, John 17, 17, your word is truth. And so there is this really wonderful, incredible shift. As you go through the Old Testament, you see all those stipulations. You also see that while those were going on, God's people were still to worship him with their hearts. When we read Psalm 84 about coming into the temple, that was written when God's presence was seen to be present in the temple. Okay? We don't believe that God's presence just resides in this church building. Okay? So there is a difference. God's presence resides in you if you are a believer through the Holy Spirit. And so we fully expect for God to be present with his people when they gather together for worship. But even though that was the case and there were all these externals in the Old Testament, you still see in Psalm 84 this longing of the psalmist's heart. heart. His heart is glad. He is thankful to be able to go in to worship from the heart. And so this is the massive shift. Jesus brings right worship of God. His death on the cross fulfills all the sacrifices, cleanses us, makes us fit to come into God's presence so we don't worship with bulls anymore. But also, he gives us the living water. His Holy Spirit works in us, transforms us, makes our spirits new and right before God so that we can worship him rightly with our spirits. And that's really the starting point. Okay, that's the front door for worship. It is that you have been made new before God. You have been transformed, born again, so that your spirit is right and you can rightly worship God from the Spirit. Any other worship is merely external. It's not true worship, according to John 4:23. And this is an incredible danger for some. Some of you will come in week after week, and you worship, but it is simply a formality. You look the part, you'll act the part, you'll pray the part, you'll sing the part, but all you have is a husk. You don't have a grain of true worship. Your heart isn't right before God. You don't know Christ. You haven't repented of your sins. You don't want to repent. You think maybe that this Christian thing is easy enough. I can go to church when I need to. I can pacify God with a little bit of worship on Sunday mornings, and then I can go back to living my life the way that I want to. But you have no real love for Christ. You don't want to present your whole life as a sacrifice in worship to him. Your worship is just an empty shell. It's a body with no life in it. It is a corpse. Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And when Jesus says that to your church, that's a bad letter. So they looked alive. Maybe they had a lot of people on Sundays. Maybe the worship was exciting. There were some hearty amens during the service. Maybe a lot went into the offering plate. Other believers in neighboring cities maybe knew of the church in Sardis and thought, man, that's a really going thing there. That's a really thriving body. But Jesus says, I can see right through you. It's a facade. It's not real. It just looks real. And some of you, Jesus sees and he says the same thing. You need to repent of drawing near to God with your lips while your heart is far from him. Any attempt to worship outside of Christ is just you offering unauthorized fire. Right? It's Nadab and Abihu 2.0. You're trying to come to the holy God on your own terms, in your own way, when there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Christ. And where Nadab and Abihu's bodies were devoured by fire, and then they died, unless you repent and trust in Christ, your soul will be devoured by fire. But it won't end. It will continue on forever and ever. And so what do you need? You need your spirit made new. You need to be able to worship God in the Spirit. You need the living waters that he's been talking to the woman at the well about. You need to be made new. You need to repent of your sins, repent of your false formal worship Sunday after Sunday, however long it's been going on for, and all of your other sins, and you need to believe that Jesus died to pay for that, along with every other one. And that when his blood cleanses you and he makes your soul right before God, you can then come in and worship properly. You can worship in the Spirit the way that you're supposed to. Second, and we'll spend some more time here, this has massive practical implications for our worship together as believers. Every time we gather formally to worship, this is what we're after. We are after worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. All of our lives are supposed to be acts of worship, Romans 12:1, but the clear example and instructions of the New Testament is that we're to gather regularly for this task. And so this should be the guiding principle here as well. So when we worship, we need to make sure that it is genuine heartfelt worship, that we aren't simply going through the motions. Like I said before, all worship has forms. There are always externals. We have an order of service. because we want our worship to be orderly. 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things should be done decently and in order. Okay, so I give the bulletin to Stacy, and she prints it all off, and we know what the plan is. What you don't want to do, though, is think that you are worshiping simply because your lips are moving along with the songs. Okay? Because your head is down and your eyes are closed when we pray. Because you sat there while I preached at you. If that were the case, we could bring in parrots and they could worship. Okay? Parrots can't worship. Yes, sorry for some of you animal lovers. So at least not on purpose. So to say that is worship is like saying a husband who lives with his wife, who wears his wedding ring and goes to work every day, loves his wife. Maybe, hopefully, but that's only the case if all those things are actually rooted in a heart that really loves his wife, right? When we sing to the Lord. The words on the screen or on the page are our heart's words to him. That's what they need to be. You're not singing to impress the people around you, not because you like the sound of your own voice. This is your sacrifice to the Lord. This is what you're offering him. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. When someone leads in prayer, it's not filler. Okay? Prayer isn't the packaging peanuts in the box of our worship service to try and keep the other parts of the service from banging around together. When we pray, we are praying to God. Right? You are entering into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. Right? That place where the high priest could only enter in once a year. Right? And that with blood sacrifices, and also greatly nervous that he would mess it up and then be killed in the process. But every time you pray, you get to go right in. And that's what we do in our worship service together in the mornings. We pray before the Lord. When someone's preaching, you're not just sitting there, hopefully. Right? The preaching of God's word is the height of the worship service. This is where, if I do my job rightly, or whoever else is up here doing their job rightly, you are hearing directly from God. And so you should be active, engaged, taking it in as though you were standing before God receiving his word. Pray for the one that's preaching. Pray that you would be struck by God's word, that your brothers and sisters would be, that we'd be lifted up in praise and adoration to God. Should be constantly active, listening. Merely sitting through the sermon doesn't constitute worship. You should ask, is my soul engaged? It's hard to imagine a bump on a pew on Sunday morning going out in the week and being a spiritual giant. You need to be engaged. So don't merely go through the motions. But also, as we worship in spirit, we shouldn't be overly preoccupied with forms either. Again, forms are important. I, for one, love our sanctuary. I think it's super pretty in here. It doesn't have to be this pretty either. But I love the stained glass. I love the sun coming in on a sunny morning. I think that we can, in a sanctified way, enjoy things like that. They can help us be thankful to the Lord, consider the fact that he is the God of what is good, true, and beautiful, and worship him. Songs and their style, they can enhance our worship. But we don't want to give too much weight to these things. Think about it. Would it be better to worship in the most beautiful cathedral, with the most harmonious choir, with the most eloquent preacher, even though the gospel's never proclaimed, and almost no one is in attendance actually knows the Lord, preacher included? Or would it be better to be huddled together with a handful of families in a dank basement, worshiping the Lord, you know, singing under your breath almost as you hide out from a tyrannical government? Because the Lord Jesus is going to be present at one of those worship services. And it's not going to be the pretty one. Right? Better to be with Paul and Silas singing hymns in a Philippian jail in the middle of the night than in a cathedral where there's only the dry husk of worship. Reality is, we can meet here for worship. We can meet out in a field for worship. We can use this style of music or that style. We can order our service this way or that way. And those things can help or they can hurt, but they aren't the crux of our worship. Right? We are together to worship the Lord in spirit. Our hearts, our minds, our wills, everything focused on giving him what he deserves. At the same time, though, worship has to be done in truth. So the things that make up our service should be clearly seen in the scriptures. Prayer, songs, hymns and spiritual songs, the reading of scripture, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the word, all of those things are in the scriptures. They should all be doctrinally sound too. So our songs should be doctrinally sound, our prayers, our preaching. And all those things should be done with hearts that believe the truth. Okay? If worship isn't in truth, it isn't true worship. This is particularly important for our discernment because there are groups of people who will claim Jesus Christ but have wildly different views of who he is and what he's done. They will talk like we do. They will maybe even perhaps sing the same songs that we would sing. You think of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They worship a different God, a different Jesus, and they have a different gospel. Okay? But they might very well sing the same songs as we do on occasion. Is that true worship? No, it is not. It cannot be, because it is not with hearts that believe the truth. Okay? They are singing to someone completely different. The same would be true in regards to liberal Christianity, as they deny scriptural teaching regarding Jesus, or Catholicism, which rejects the biblical gospel. If true worship can only be offered through Jesus, but you deny the truth about him and his work, you cannot offer true worship. And there's one way for this to happen, and without it, you don't have true worship. All the scriptures, all the things that we do in worship should be done the way the scriptures tell us to also. When we pray, we don't pray like hypocrites. We need to pray lifting up holy hands, 1 Timothy 2:8. When there is preaching, it can't hold any punches. It should be done exhorting, rebuking with all authority, not letting anyone disregard you, Titus 2:15. So I can keep going. But this is how these things get worked out particularly. And you can see how important it is that they both go together. You can't have the Spirit engaged in worship and have true worship without also the truth. Neither is it good enough to have the truth only and not have your heart engaged. So Robert Lenski in his commentary in our text says this, quote, "Omit the Spirit, and though you have the truth, the worship becomes formalism, mere ritual observance. Omit the truth, and though the whole soul is thrown into worship, it becomes an abomination. The Spirit and truth form a unit, two halves that belong together in every act of worship. That is what we're after." And when we can come in and you can hear doctrinally sound preaching but have cold hearts and never come close to true worship, and on the other side, we can be enthralled, we can experience an emotional high, and we can sing lies about God. That's not good enough. We need to be about Spirit and truth. Both must go together. Okay? So, with all that said, I don't have time to get through the rest of this text. So we're going to hit the rest of it next week. But when you consider these things, right, like take your worship on a regular basis and also your worship at work, at home with the kids, everything that you're doing, and view it under this lens. Examine it. What does it look like? Does it look like Spirit and in truth? Or am I really glad to have the truth, but my heart is not connected to this? Or am I really, really hoping to hit that emotional high? Meanwhile, I'm not as concerned about how it comes, right? I'll put up with various amounts of error if I'm stirred. That's neither one of those are good enough. The Father is after true worshipers who will worship him in both spirit and in truth. And so may God work in us. May he renew our spirits so that we can worship him. May he save us so that we come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And may we know that there's really a right and a wrong way to worship. May we worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that we can worship you. Lord, that you have provided a way. Lord, that you have made it so that we as sinners can come before you, that we can enter into your presence. And Lord, so that now we can do so boldly and with confidence, and we can give you the worship that you deserve. Lord, thank you for Christ and his infinitely valuable blood that he shed in order to give us the grace to be able to do this. We pray, Lord, that though our worship is often a far cry from what it would be, Lord, that in him it is still pleasing to you. Lord, that we don't ultimately rest on ourselves or our ability to do these things, but we know that Christ makes these things acceptable in your sight. And so, God, we pray that all of our worship would be consciously done in him, that our hope that it would be worthy of you would be because of him and what he's accomplished. But, Lord, we do ask that you would help us to worship you rightly. Help us to think carefully about these things. May we not be content to simply go through the motions, but, Lord, may we be careful and mindful of this great duty and privilege that we have, that we might glorify you in it. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.